parent to two teenage boys when I started teaching science to secondary school students. So I thought I knew a thing or two about teenagers. But actually, I discovered there was a lot more to learn, and not only about teenagers, but also about myself. So, for example, if a student at the beginning was to walk in late to one of my lessons, that I couldn't cope very well with that. So I'd be attempting to recap the last lesson and ask really insightful questions to my students and then set the scene for today's carefully planned lesson. Someone would walk in late and the anger would start to bubble up. And I'd bark on this very confrontational conversation with the student, challenging them for their lateness, berating them for daring to interrupt the start of my lesson and with threats of punishments to come. Then I would try and start again, and I'd like to go back to the beginning because I didn't like being interrupted, and I'd start the whole thing again. But usually, within another couple of minutes, the next late student would arrive. And so I'd repeat the whole process again, but this time with the anger starting to come to the surface. So by the time I got to really get into the lesson, all the students were on edge. And basically, there was no hope that anyone was going to enjoy the lesson. I was in a bad mood. They were all scared. Not a great start to the lesson. I wonder what pushes your buttons. Paul's letter to the Ephesians begins with theology. So chapters 1 to 3, there's a lot of theology about who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. But then chapters 4 to 6 are really practical and lots of practical teaching like we've heard tonight. And the two big themes of the whole letter are about power and unity, both of which come through in tonight's reading. Now, in the early church, there was this big challenge of bringing together the early Jewish Christians and also the Gentile believers that had become Christians. And Paul is so passionate for this community of believers to be united together and be a family. And Jesus himself says that the world will know we are his disciples when we love one another. And Paul had such a heart to see that. And he's getting down here into the nitty-gritty of our relationships. So after we've had bread and wine together and we've sung our lovely songs in unison about unity, what happens in the conversations afterwards and when we get home and in our working lives through the week? Paul's got this vision of transformed community, but clearly not all is rosy in the church in Ephesus. We've heard of lying, stealing, anger festering into bitterness, evil talk, they're speaking badly of each other. But let's face it, that is the way of the world that we're in. And Paul is telling us to live a different way. Our faith should change how we believe and behave on the front line of our human relationships. And he tells us to put away this old way of life, to strip it off. He urges us to do this because otherwise it's this kind of talk and behavior. He mentions the grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose fruits are kindness and peace and love. The Holy Spirit, who's working to unite us and to grow in love with each other. Whereas this behavior and talk is destroying community and it damages relationships. Whereas forgiveness and kindness, it does the opposite. It helps to build community and repair relationships. So the verse I want to focus on today is verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Notice it doesn't say, don't be angry, or it's a sin to be angry, which is what many Christians believe. Paul says, in your anger, or when you're angry, do not sin. So we need to understand that there can be a healthy anger as well as an unhealthy anger. Now we're humans with emotions. Emotions are great. We all like feeling happy. But also that means we feel angry at times. But anger is an important emotion. Anger escalates our body to respond, and it begins producing hormones such as adrenaline that increase our heart rate, and it sharpens our responses so that we can protect ourselves. But also we can express this anger in harmful ways, in rage, losing our tempers, or sulking in silence can be an expression of anger as well, or in physical violence. And I'm not going to talk about physical anger today, but if this is how you do express your anger, then please do seek professional help. And if you're in a relationship and you're on the receiving end of physical anger, please, again, I'd urge you, on the NHS website, there's a number of different helplines that you can ring and get support. Now, if we believe, or we've been brought up to believe, that being angry is not Christian, we can be scary when we feel angry or when people around us are getting angry, and we can try and suppress our anger, and that isn't helpful either. And anger is actually a really helpful emotion because it's like a warning light on the dashboard of your car that something's gone wrong with your car and you need to have it looked at. And the same thing with anger. This verse from Ephesians that I've quoted earlier, "In your anger, do not sin," is actually a quote from Psalm 4. So Paul is quoting a psalm. And if I read you verse 4 from Psalm 4, and I think the words will also be on the screen, it says, "Be angry and do not sin," which is the part that Paul quotes. Then it goes on to say, "Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." Now, Psalm 4 begins with David crying out to God. Like so many of the Psalms, he's always expressing all of his emotions to the Lord, including his anger. So verse 1 says, "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." And what this really shows is that God can handle our anger. We don't have to suppress it from him. And I don't know about you, but if I've been bottling something up during the day and I haven't had a chance to process it and I've gone to bed and something that's annoyed me in the day, I sometimes wake up in the night and my emotions begin to churn away as my mind replays what's gone on. But actually, David's saying that's a really good time to connect with God and begin to lift it up to him. And the best question we can ask when we're angry is, why am I angry? Now, our anger is a bit like an iceberg. The anger is the tip of the iceberg. And again, there's a slide that illustrates this. Underneath the anger, there's lots of other emotions and beliefs going on. And Will van der Hart from the Mind and Soul Foundation, I've listened to some teaching he gives on this, he describes anger as a morally neutral emotion and as a secondary emotion. So it's working to protect us from other things, beliefs, emotions that could be very painful and make us feel vulnerable. And the iceberg illustration shows this. The anger, it could be protecting us from feelings of shame or inadequacy or fear, for example. It could be a smokescreen we're using with other people to hide our vulnerabilities. Or sometimes it may be displaced anger. So for example, my boss has upset me at work and I couldn't challenge him, but I go home and then my 5-year-old messes about eating their tea and I get angry with them instead. So we really do need to be honest with God and ask, you know, why? Ask that question. We need to set that safe place before the Lord to feel the full weight of our emotions and let them be what they are. Be honest about what you feel. And if you need to grieve that legitimate hurt from others, whatever the incident was, have a cry and bring that to the Lord and say that was painful. And open ourselves up to him and also ask the Holy Spirit to show us what's beneath our anger. And also you may find it helpful to talk it through with someone that you trust and you feel safe with, and help, they might be able to help you try and understand what's beneath our anger. Then we can bring those other false beliefs and feelings to the Lord and let his promises and his love bring in light and healing. So, for example, if I realise I didn't feel valued at work today because my boss cut me short in the meeting when I was trying to say something I thought was important, and this really riled me, I can remind myself that actually I'm of great value and worth to God, and he loves to hear my voice. He's never tired of hearing my voice. He's always got time to listen to me. And then I can ask God to help me begin that process of forgiving my boss, and if necessary, give me the boldness to have an assertive conversation with him, if that's appropriate. Will van der Hart recommends this book. Again, it's on a slide. It's called Overcoming Anger by Dr. Wendy Dryden. And he's a leading cognitive behavioral therapist, one of the world leaders from Goldsmiths College. And it's really helped me to understand some of my thinking patterns that lead to my unhealthy anger. I wish I'd read it before I started teaching. Anyway. If I go back to my illustration of the students arriving late to my lessons and my over-the-top response to this, I had a very rigid set of rules and expectations that were not realistic for the students I was working with and the school context I was in. I believed the students should absolutely be on time, as my lessons were so important. And it was awful if they were late. It ruined my lessons. and their lateness was unbearable. I couldn't bear it. These students clearly weren't interested in learning any science and were a complete waste of my time. So I wrote them off. But also, I believed it showed a lack of respect for me personally, and it was actually touching on my ego and my sense of worth. And I felt like I'd failed as a teacher if I couldn't control the behavior and get them here on time. And also, there was some fear there. I was afraid if I lost control of them, I couldn't even get them to turn up on time. How was I going to control them during the practical and the Bunsen burners and so on? So actually, below the top tip of my iceberg, there was plenty going on. I'd also made all sorts of wrong inferences about the reasons they were being late to my lessons and taking it all very personally, whereas actually most of that wasn't true at all. To be honest, the boys just preferred playing football on the field to being in lessons. Now, Dryden says that being rigid is more likely to lead to unhealthy anger than being flexible. So rather than saying they must be on time, it's better to acknowledge that while I might prefer them to be on time to my lessons, there is no law in the universe that says that they will be, as they easily get distracted. And it's more realistic to expect that one or two will be late, given how few staff we've got on the playground at the end of break to get them off the field into the classrooms. And also, it's not the end of the world if they're late. My performance as a teacher is not being judged on the punctuality of the students, or not entirely on that anyway. I can bear it, and it will not ruin my entire lesson if I manage it better. So if I manage to let them just come in, quietly acknowledge them, carry on with my flow, and then have a quiet word at the end of the lesson, which is what you're supposed to do. But I still found that took enormous self-control, but that was what I aimed to do anyway. So I don't know if you want to think about the times you get angry and maybe think, is there a pattern? And you could even jot that down and look back and see, is there certain things that always trigger me? And then what might be the thought processes behind that? Dryden has a chart in his book, which again I'm hoping appear on the screen, where he compares the characteristics of healthy anger with unhealthy anger. And I'll just read through some of the characteristics. So unhealthy anger, as I said, is very rigid. It's got rigid demands. And it's awfulizing. It thinks it's an awful situation. You've got a low tolerance to frustration, other damnation, so you're rejecting them, and self-damnation, you're rejecting yourself. Whereas healthy anger, you've got flexible preferences, and you're anti-awfulizing. You can tolerate a high level of frustration. You accept the other person, and you accept yourself. So this rejection or damnation of myself or the other person, compared with accepting the other person or accepting myself, is so important. It's when we recognize that we are all fallible human beings, even once we become Christians, and even if we wear a dog collar. So I used to always put my church leaders on pedestals and demand that they be the perfect role models, the super saints, and then be so angry and dismayed when I discovered that they had faults. Can you imagine? And I'd want to go and find another church that did have perfect leaders, because I was sure it existed. But eventually I discovered it didn't, and that only Christ is truly perfect. So hopefully we're all in the process of becoming more Christ-like. But God's work isn't finished yet, certainly in my life. Now, you may know that I like quoting Bonhoeffer in my sermons. My husband has noted this. And Bonhoeffer warns in his book on Christian community, Life Together, that there can be this danger in Christian communities because we have this vision and passion for what we want the church to be like, this beautiful united family, that it can be idealistic. And we're not realistic about our brokenness. And then we become very demanding of each other and our leaders, and we get angry when people fall short of the high ideals that we hold. So what is the solution? Well, Bonhoeffer suggests the remedy to this issue is to try being thankful. So begin to thank God for what is good in the community, or what is good about that person, what they bring to the community. And, you know, I've done this in the night when I've started getting upset about something and then actually beginning to thank God for this person, thinking about, you know, their gifts and, you know, some good things about them. Before long, it's very hard to be angry with them when you start to thank God for them. So I do recommend giving that a try. And rather than being disillusioned when a brother or sister fails us. He writes, and this quote hopefully will appear as well, "Will not another Christian's sin be an occasion for me, ever anew, to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus?" So it's an opportunity for us to receive God's forgiveness yet again. And that is why forgiving one another is such a consistent message throughout the New Testament, because we need it. We're all fallible human beings, and we need God's forgiveness daily too. And we're going to be saying the words of the Lord's Prayer together shortly, which has this part in it, this idea of forgiveness. Also, it can be healthy to have disagreements and different viewpoints and for feelings to run high sometimes when we're being honest with each other. And in a healthy relationship, for example, this will happen. And Will van der Hart suggests that it's much healthier to have these frequent skirmishes and disagreements than to basically suppress all the anger, pretend everything's fine, and then explode in a rage and say things that we later regret. And the damage to a relationship of the trust can take a very long time to heal. Healthy anger is expressed in an assertive but loving way. It's difficult to be aggressive and loving at the same time, but we can be loving and assertive. And good communication can prevent things escalating into bigger arguments, really listening to each other and understanding each other, as well as speaking. And the Bible encourages us to speak the truth to our neighbour. We had that at the beginning of our reading. So, you know, let's be honest. But it also says, speak the truth in love. And we may need to do some work in prayer before God with our anger, before we're ready in our hearts to go and speak the truth in love to a brother or sister. We need to bring everything back to love. So to close, our reading from Ephesians ends with these words. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the desire of your heart for us to live in love and peace with each other. Help us to turn to you when we're angry and bring to you the wounded parts of us that need your love and healing. Thank you that you loved us first and forgive us so freely. Help us to love and forgive each other. And may we be united as one in the bond of peace and fellowship in the Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.